Please open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll be looking today at chapter 36 and 37. Chapter 36 contains a prophecy of encouragement, and yet, as one commentator noted, this prophecy of encouragement, interestingly, took the form of a judgment speech. It may have been that Ezekiel was just still in judgment mode. As we talked about last week, he's now changing to a more encouraging message now that the city has actually fallen. City of Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 15 contain three accusations against Edom and the surrounding nations. That's in verses 1 through 7. And three promises of restoration for Israel in verses 8 through 15. The restoration message is a counterpart to the judgment message that we saw in chapter 6, the first 14 verses of chapter 6. That also addressed the mountains and the hills. The mountains of Israel here in chapter 36 are contrasted with Mount Seir, which was the home of Edom, and we saw that mount in chapter 35. In verse 3 of chapter 6, we saw in chapter 6 in verse 3 that Israel's idolatry occurred at the high places. That same word is used here in chapter 36. It's in verse 2 and it's translated heights. It was because of this idolatry that in chapter 6, God said he would destroy the pagan shrines and would bring the sword to slay the people. Verse 11 of chapter 6 tells us, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel. It was because of their idolatry at these high places that judgment was coming, or in fact at this time had come. Through Edom and the rest of the nations, going back now to chapter 36, verses 3 through 5, God had fulfilled his word. They had wielded the sword and made desolate the inheritance of the house of Israel. Look at verse 4 of chapter 36. Nevertheless, God would not leave these other nations unpunished for their malicious talk and slander, verse 3, their scorn, verse 6, or for their glee and the malice in their hearts with which they acted, looking at verse 5. Most importantly, to the context here in chapter 36, God would not allow these other nations to retain possession of the land, but he would return it to the whole house of Israel, verse 10 of chapter 36. As we're about to see, the land is a focus of chapter 36 and chapter 37. The three accusations brought against these other nations expands on the ideas that we saw in chapter 35. First, the nations and Edom had taken possession of the mountains of Israel. We see that in verses 2 and 3 and verse 5 of chapter 36. In fact, in verse 2 they say, "Aha, the ancient high places have become our possession." These high places for pagan worship were thought to have special powers, and they were considered to be a prized possession because of that, for that reason. And they're shown here as having taken possession of them. Second, they had plundered Judah. They had left the land desolate. That's in verses 3 and 4. And then third, they had ridiculed and they had scorned Judah. Verses 3 and 4 and 6 and verse 15. Edom is only mentioned specifically in verse 5, but the accusations we see here are comparable to those that were addressed to Edom in chapter 35. I think the scope has just been expanded here to include other nations as well. Verses 8 through 12 contain three promises regarding the land of Judah. First, the land would again be fruitful. That's in verses 8 through 9. Second, the house of Israel would return and multiply the land. Again, it's about the land. Return and multiply the land. And third, the Israelites would once again possess the land. Verses 12 through 14. We have three promises concerning the land. Why is the land so important? Well, first, ownership of land throughout the Bible was considered a divine commission. It was God's land, and man was owning it, had a stewardship of the land. Every family was entrusted with a portion of the land. And then that land that they had, they might lose it. But what happened when the Jubilee year came around? They could get it back. It was protected by the Jubilee year. We read about in Leviticus 25, when all the land was restored to its original owner. Thus, land was viewed as a divine stewardship. And it was for that reason, for instance, that Naboth refused to sell his portion of the land to King Ahab. You'll recall that story in 1 Kings 21. One commentator said, when the enemy claimed possession of the land, They claimed ownership of what was not theirs to take. It was God's land. And God makes that very point in verse 5. He says, it's my land, he says in verse 5. And in fact, in verse 12, he says, it's my people. So he wants his people on his land. They belong to God. Remember back in Numbers 13, the spies, when they came back and described the land, they said it was a land that devours those living in it. God promises that in this restoration, the land would no longer devour the people, verse 14. No longer would the people taunt Israel, verse 15. Nor would they scorn them or cause them to fall. What we see here is a theme that Ezekiel is going to spend a lot of the rest of the book on, and that is the special protection of God for his people that they're going to enjoy. We're going to see that a lot next week in the next lesson. But it's starting right here that God, these people would enjoy a special protection by God. Verses 16 through 23 give the reasons for the coming restoration. Verses 16 and 18 describe how the land had been defiled by the Israelites' disobedience to the Mosaic Covenant. And as verse 18 says, this disobedience was really in two areas: bloodshed and violence, and idolatry. We've seen Ezekiel talk about both of those. And what was the judgment? Verse 19 reminds us, God judged them by dispersing them. I think that refers both to the earlier Assyrian captivity as well as the Babylonian exiles. And by their punishment, they became a reproach to God's holy name. And we've seen that before in Ezekiel also. They made it appear to others that God was not able to keep them safe. Look at verse 20. This is what the others were saying. These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. They were ridiculing God because of the sin of the people and the judgment that had been brought down upon them. You can recall from Ezekiel chapter 20 that the Israelites' idolatry not only defiled the land, but it profaned God's name. And we see that here again. The Jews were God's representatives at this time on the earth, and their sin brought reproach upon God. And if we're looking for a lesson for us today, I think there's an important one there, that we as the church are God's representatives on earth today. Thus, God intended to restore them, he says here, but not because they deserve restoration. He's restoring them for the sake of his own holy name and his reputation, verses 20 through 23. And not only would the people be restored, but God's name and his reputation would be restored among the surrounding nations. Verses 24 through 32 give us seven elements of the coming restoration. I'm going to treat these pretty quickly here because we're going to see them again in chapter 37, where we're going to talk more in more detail about them later today. Verses 24 through 32, seven elements of the coming restoration. In fact, these ideas were first presented way back in chapter 11, verses 14 through 21. First, God promises to return his people to their land, verse 24. Says in verse 24, God would gather them out of all countries. Well, which countries are these? The northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity back in 722 to the Assyrians. Babylon took captives in Judah three times, as we've seen. And the Babylonians would eventually be overthrown by the Medo-Persians, if you recall, if you were with me in our study of Daniel. And then under the Medo-Persians, they came back. Well, they never came back from Assyria. Babylon was gone by the time they came back, so they really came back from one nation, Medo-Persia. But here it says they're going to gather them out. God's going to gather them out of all the countries. Well, premillennialists have an answer for that. They say all must mean more than just these three countries, and really just this one, Medo-Persia. So the premillennialists look for a future regathering after the AD 70 dispersion, one that hasn't come yet. Someday at the end of time, God will gather all the Jews out of all the nations and bring them back to Israel. They used to point to the regathering that occurred in the 40s, but not much has happened with regard to the end of the world since that time, so they're pointing a little further ahead. Hal Lindsey, as you recall, said the world was definitely going to end in the 1980s. But we still seem to be here. What then does this refer to? Well, there was a physical restoration that occurred from one nation when the people came back under Ezra and Nehemiah from Medo-Persia. But there was going to be a coming spiritual resurrection, a spiritual restoration that would involve all nations. Well, when did that happen? Acts 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. Acts 2, verse 5. Also look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Talking about all nations shall flow into it. All nations shall flow into it. And you can look in Acts 2 and Joel 2 to see when that prophecy came to pass as well, also in the first century. So I think we're seeing here something we're going to see throughout the remainder of these chapters, and that is a fulfillment that occurred quickly when the people came back with Nehemiah and Ezra, but then a future fulfillment in the church, and we're going to see that more fully in chapter 37. The second element here, God will cleanse the people from their impurities, and especially their idolatry, which had defiled the land. Verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Interestingly, Israel used a very mocking word for idols in verse 18, which is derived from the Hebrew word for dung. And literally, it's dung things, or dung idols. He uses that word almost exclusively for idols throughout his book. Cleansing and forgiveness were symbolized here by the sprinkling with clean water. And that may look back to Numbers chapter 19. Now some, as you might suspect, have pointed to this for support, that baptism can be done by sprinkling. And I won't go into too much for that, but our example for proper baptism comes from the New Testament, not from the Old Testament. And in fact, even one Catholic scholar said that by immersion, baptism means immersion of the whole person. A mere pouring or sprinkling was never thought of in the first century church. A more interesting comparison is not the mode, but what's going on here. It's a cleansing by water following repentance. And that we do see in the New Testament. Acts 2:38, for example. Most of the denominational world, they have the cleansing occurring prior to water, which doesn't seem to make any sense at all. I would point you to Acts 22:16. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. So here we have in the Old Testament the cleansing by water following the repentance. Third, the people will be given a new heart and a new spirit, verse 26. Their hearts of stone would be replaced by hearts of flesh. They would no longer be stubborn and unresponsive to God's word. Well, here's what one premillennial commentator has to say about this. The temptation to find the fulfillment of the new heart and new spirit exclusively in Christian conversion in this age should be resisted. New Testament conversion is only a preview of the massive spiritual revival that God has in store for all true Israelites and Gentiles who believe. When Israel did not fulfill its role, God used the New Testament church as a means of presenting the message of redemption. And there, from their own mouths, you have the central thesis of premillennialism, and that is that the church is a mistake. That it's plan B. God had plan A. Plan A didn't work. Church comes in. Plan B. Church is the result of a mistake. I could say so much on that, but I will just say a couple of things. One, I think sometimes perhaps that's the excuse they use for all the changes they do in the church. It's just plan B anyway. How important could it be to God? So we'll just change it all up. Then eventually we'll have something that He really wants. Second, no one, not even God, reading the Old Testament could conclude anything else than that the Jews would murder and reject His Son. And yet these people act like God was so surprised when that happened. Isaiah seemed to know all about it in Isaiah 53, as did David in Psalm 22. Second, the church is not a mistake. It's the eternal kingdom in Daniel 2 that was set up during the Roman Empire to outlast all kingdoms of men. It's the body of Jesus to which the saved are added. Does that sound like a mistake? Hardly. Fourth, God's Spirit would move the people to follow His laws, verse 27. Fifth, the people will live in the land that God gave their forefathers, verse 28. Six, God promises a new level of productivity. He instructs the grain to produce and the trees to yield crops, verses 29-30. And seven, the people would remember their vile practices and they would loathe their former conduct, verse 31. As I said, we're going to see these again in chapter 37, where I'll talk more about what they mean and when they were fulfilled, or perhaps when they will be fulfilled. We'll see. Verse 32 ends with another reminder that none of these restoration promises were promised provided because the people deserved them. The primary motive was to demonstrate God's greatness and God's holiness and to vindicate His name among the earth. Verses 33 through 38 give us the benefits of this restoration. The benefits listed in verses 33 through 34 include cleansing from sin, resettlement, rebuilding, replanting, productivity in the land. Everything is coming back into place. Verse 35 mentions the Garden of Eden. That's a theme that we talked about last week in lesson 19. God's plan from the start had been to recover that relationship that was enjoyed in the garden and that was lost when man rebelled and sinned. The mention of the Garden of Eden brings that theme back into focus. It's important as we read through these sections to note that the Bible often describes spiritual blessings in terms of physical blessings. Think about Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for what? They shall inherit the earth. They inherit the earth. To the Jew at that time, inheriting the earth was the greatest blessing he could imagine. And that's how God described this great spiritual blessing that would go to the meek. Think about Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb in verse 6. Well, is that something we have yet to look forward to? No. That's describing the spiritual blessings in the church. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 15, where he quotes that very chapter of Isaiah and says that's going on right now. God often describes great spiritual blessings in terms of physical blessings. So as we read through these passages and we see great physical blessings promised, we need to keep in mind that God may be describing a great spiritual blessing, and we can determine whether or not that's true from the context and from the rest of the Scripture. A lot of people proudly proclaim that, well, you know, we take all the Bible literally. We don't figureize anything. We take it all first. They don't. In this very section, we're about to see King David mentioned as the king of this restored kingdom. There's not a premillennialist on earth who doesn't believe that's Jesus Christ. So there they have. They figureize that one point right there. So when they tell you they take it all literally, don't believe them. Second, it's impossible to take it all literally and remain consistent. Verse 35, right here, it says, Israel will dwell in fortified cities. Yet in chapter 38, next week, we're going to find that a great power will come against these same people, and they won't be in fortified cities. They won't even be in walled villages. They'll be in unwalled villages with neither bars nor gates. How can they both literally be true? The northern and southern kingdoms are reunited in chapter 37. Way back in chapter 16, we saw that God picturing the northern kingdom being brought back as an independent nation. How can they both be true? If you're people who say they take all Scripture literally, first, they don't. And second, they can't. Part of it is in figurative apocalyptic language that we must take figuratively because that's how God intended us to take it. And we can see that from the context. Chapter 37. Chapter 37 begins with one of the most amazing and well-known prophecies in the entire Bible. If you ask someone to think of something that's in the book of Ezekiel, this is probably what they would think of. The Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel starts off by saying, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." And that's his usual expression for a visionary experience. You might look back in chapter 1 and chapter 8. In this vision, he's taken to a valley filled with human bones that have been dried, bleached, and scattered. In fact, these bones are said in verse 2 to be very dry. Very dry, indicating they've been there for some time. Ezekiel walks back and forth. Literally, he walks around. Why? Well, he's taking great care not to touch any of these bones. Ezekiel was a priest, and of course it was forbidden for him to touch these bones. Look back in Leviticus 21. Interestingly, Ezekiel was taking great pains to obey God, even in the vision. He wasn't actually there, it's the vision. Yet even in his vision, he was taking great pains to obey the word of God and not touch these bones. Verse 3, he hears a question that must have seemed preposterous to him. Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel's answer in verse 3, I think it indicates his appreciation for God's power as well as man's helplessness in the face of death, his recognition of that. And you'll recall that his own wife had died back in chapter 24. He says, O Lord God, thou knowest. God, you know whether these bones can live again. So God tells him to preach to these dead, dry bones. And he obeys and preaches. He tells the bones to hear the word of the Lord. And there's a lesson for us today. Whenever we're tempted not to proclaim God's word because our audience is dead, because we know what they're going to say. Has anyone ever preached to a deader audience than Ezekiel? Ezekiel's obedience produces immediate results. Even before he finishes speaking, he hears the noise of the bones rattling, coming together, being covered by flesh, and yet they're still not alive. God commands Ezekiel to preach to the wind, the spirit, to fill these corpses. And as in Genesis 2:7, when God breathed spirit into man, these people here are filled with breath and life, and they stand up as a vast living army. Verse 10. Verses 11 through 14, God interprets this vision for Ezekiel. First, why did we have this vision? Verse 11 tells us it was a response by God to the hopelessness of the people. They were saying, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are cut off. Nothing left for us. God was responding to their hopelessness. Can these bones live? Can a dead and powerless nation in exile and under control of a godless nation be resurrected and become a living, thriving nation again? Can these bones live? Sin had caused the death of Israel. You might compare Romans 6:23. These people needed a spiritual resurrection as well as a national, physical resurrection of their nation. God's nation is that, my message is that this nation would live again. The people would settle in their own land and the people would know that it was God who had brought them back. But it's more than just a physical return to the land, which would happen under Ezra and Nehemiah. It's also a spiritual resurrection. And chapter 37 is going to tell us all about. When did this resurrection occur? Or is it yet to occur, as some would tell us? Well, certainly there was this national physical restoration when the people returned from exile. That certainly occurred. Historical fact. They came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. But there was a spiritual resurrection as well. Daniel 12, verse 2, speaks of a resurrection of Israel. And from the context of Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel 12, verse 1, that resurrection must have occurred in the first century. Now, I would point you to the webpage, which has a whole bunch of notes on Daniel that goes into great detail in chapter 12. But chapter 12, that resurrection, I think, is pointing to something that happened in the first century because of the context of chapter 11. Well, was there some type of spiritual resurrection in the first century? John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Ephesians 5:14. Arise, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. In Luke 2:34, Simeon, blessing Jesus, the child, said, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. There was a spiritual resurrection of the Jews in the first century when Christ, their Messiah, came. Those who believed are shown or pictured as being spiritually resurrected. That's talked about in the New Testament, and it's talked about here in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and in Daniel. It happened in the first century when Christ came and brought life as the Messiah. A quick aside on these verses. The Mormons cite this very section of Ezekiel as proof that the Book of Mormon is from God. According to the Mormons, these sticks are not sticks, they're scrolls. And one scroll is what? The Bible. And the other scroll is, guess what? The Book of Mormon. And when you put the two sticks together, God is telling us what? Well, the Book of Mormon and the Bible are complementary scriptures, and we should follow them both. One, I'll say two things on that. One, I've got an article I'll post on the webpage that shows that the Book of Mormon was plagiarized from a novel. You can read the history of that. It gives some evidence to that. Second, I would point to a statement by Jim McGuigan, a commentator on this. He said simply, the man who can get the Book of Mormon and the Bible out of this section of Ezekiel marches to a different drummer than Ezekiel. That's absolute number. All right, verses 15 through 28. What does it really mean? These verses are a new vision that's a sequel to the vision of the dry bones. Ezekiel is again here commanded to perform a symbolic action. He's done that throughout the book. Here he takes two sticks, identifies them with inscriptions, one denoting the northern kingdom and one denoting the southern kingdom. Not the Bible, the Book of Mormon, but he says the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then he makes them one stick by holding them together, verses 15 through 17. And through this symbolic action, he portrays the reunification of the revived nation. The revived nation, the reunification. He uses Joseph and Ephraim to denote the northern kingdom. Well, why? Well, Ephraim, of course, was a tribe in the northern kingdom. But Jeroboam the first was an Ephraimite. And Ephraim was a popular designation of the northern tribes under his leadership. That may be one reason it's used here. Plus, Ephraim was a big tribe, so that may have been another reason, as was Manasseh. They were both sons of Joseph, as you recall. In verse 18, he's asked the usual question after one of his physical demonstrations, what does this all mean? And Ezekiel explains that God was going to join, literally give, Joseph to Judah, verse 19. Well, why give? Well, it could be because David is about to be pictured as the new king of the reunified nation, and David's from Judah, the southern kingdom. So God pictures the northern kingdom being given to the southern kingdom as they're reunified. God is going to restore and reunite the nation under one king, verses 18 through 22. Verse 22 further says the nation would never again be divided. And verse 23 says they would never again serve idols. The restored nation would have David as its king, we read here. They would be united under one shepherd, we read here. Even the most avowed premillennial literalist takes his reference to David here to be a reference to Jesus Christ. And if God is using King David to symbolize the coming Messiah, then couldn't there be some other symbols in this passage as well? It says again they would live under a covenant of peace, and that's something else we saw in the last lesson, living under a covenant of peace. In the previous lesson, we saw that that covenant of peace referred to a reconciliation of, and peace with God that would come under the new covenant. But you know, I think there's also another aspect of the covenant of peace, and that's peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a real focus of both the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament. Paul writes all about it in Ephesians chapter 2. I think Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 18, is a discussion of the peace between the Jew and the Gentile that is talked about in Ezekiel, it's talked about in Jeremiah, it's talked about in Isaiah. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, very famous phrase, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. And go down to the United Nations and read that. With all due respect to the United Nations, and it's not much respect, with all due respect to the United Nations, that happened. It happened a long time ago. Those swords have been beaten into plowshares for 2,000 years because that happened when peace was declared between Jew and Gentile at the establishment of the church. And Paul writes all about it in Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, verse 14 of Ephesians 2. Thus making peace, verse 16, 17, and preach peace. Peace, 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 all through Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul is talking about the peace between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And that's, I think, part of this covenant of peace. It's certainly peace between man and God. It's also peace between Jew and Gentile, the covenant of peace. Two new elements of the promise are given here. One, the people would be restored to the land forever. Verse 25. And two, a sanctuary would be constructed among them that would also remain forever. Verse 26. Well, the word for forever here is Hebrew olam. It's used five times in these verses, verses 25 through 28. Interestingly, it's the very same word that's used in Daniel to describe the everlasting kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom that we know was set up in the first century, because Daniel tells us it was going to be set up at the time of the Roman Empire. Same word, forever. There are 13 promises made to Israel in verses 15 through 28. One commentator wrote, notes, it is clear from our vantage point that all of these promises were not fulfilled after the first return from Babylon. And that certainly is clear. Prophecy often had an immediate limited fulfillment, but also a long-range, more complete fulfillment. I agree with that statement, but that statement is from a premillennial commentator, and he disagrees with me on what the long-range fulfillment is, but I agree with him that there was a long-range fulfillment in mind in these verses. 13 promises. Number 1, verse 21, God will personally find Israel and gather the people from among the nations. Number 2, God will bring them into their land that will be restored to them. Number 3, God will make one nation of the two that had been in the land. Remember I told you in chapter 36 we're going to see some of those promises again? Here's where we're seeing them again. Verse number 4, God will set one king over the nation. Number 5, God will ensure the unity of the restored kingdom that will never again be divided. Number 6, we're now in verse 23, the people will never again serve idols. Number 7, God will save them, cleanse them, and establish an intimate, personal relationship with them. Number 8, the people will walk in obedience to His law. It's in verse 24. Number 9, verse 25, God will establish them in their land forever. 10, God will establish His new covenant of peace with them. Number 11, God will multiply them in the land and they will enjoy prosperity with peace. That's in verse 26. Number 12, God will establish His sanctuary among them and personally dwell there forever. And finally, number 13, God will make Israel a testimony to the nations of His saving grace. It's in verse 28. 13 promises in this section. What does this refer to? The premillennialists will tell you that certainly couldn't apply to their initial return because, you know, they were dispersed in AD 70. And it says here they're going to dwell there forever. So it couldn't have been that one. And these things don't seem to have happened yet, they'll tell you. So it must be some future event involving the Jews that they're all going to be brought back. And, you know, we look over there now and you know, they started coming back in the 40s. This must be the end of the world. It's coming. This started. It started. That's what they'll tell you. What is this referred to? Is it referring to some future Jewish nation that has been established or going to be established and going to be set up and going to be beauty and peace over there? Or does it refer to the church? And my conclusion is it can only be the church. And let's talk about that. God made 3 promises to the Jews. 3 big promises to the Jews. All of those promises have either been fulfilled or they've been forfeited. Fulfilled or forfeited. Number 1, God made a promise of land, a specific promise of land to the Jews. And you can see that in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. He laid it out for them. This is going to be your land. And He told them a specific promise of land to the Jews. That promise of land was fulfilled. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which He sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and they dwelt therein. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. The promise of land was fulfilled. They had it. How about the continued possession of the land of promise? That was a conditional promise. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 through 63. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, a lot of things will happen. Skipping down to verse 63, one of them is that you shall be plucked from off the land, whether thou goest to possess it. It was a conditional promise. They maintained possession of the land as long as they maintained their covenant with God. And Ezekiel has already told us that they broke that covenant. And that's why they've been taken off that land. The promise of land was totally fulfilled. And then they forfeited it by breaking their covenant with God. The second promise of worldwide blessing through Abraham's seed, and that's in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. That promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, of course. And Galatians 3:8 quotes that very scripture and tells us that that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promise of worldwide blessing was fulfilled
in Jesus Christ. We've seen two of our three promises. The first one was fulfilled, and then continued enjoyment of that promise was forfeited. The second promise to the Jews has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The third promise is the promise of an eternal kingdom. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, telling David, I'm going to set up a kingdom for you that will never go away. You will always be, a descendant of yours will always be on this throne. The eternal kingdom, same eternal kingdom that Daniel mentions in Daniel chapter 2. That promise has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the church. Mark 9, verse 1. There are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Either that kingdom has come or that statement is wrong. Premillennialists, they tell you that statement was wrong. That statement was made when God still expected the Jews to do their part and he was still banking on plan A. But then when he found out that wasn't going to work, he said, okay, plan B, bring in the church as a gap measure, and we'll do the kingdom later. Premillennialists will tell you that statement by Christ is wrong in Mark 9:1. I think I'll put my money on Jesus Christ. And I think he knew what he was saying. That kingdom came with power, and it came in the first century. Colossians 1:13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and past tense transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There were people in that kingdom, and that, of course, was the church. Acts 1:6 has an interesting statement, which I think is often misinterpreted. That's when the apostles came up to Jesus and said, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? We often get to that point and say, those poor, dumb apostles, there they go again, getting it all wrong. I think they had it all right. All right. So the answer is yes. Jesus didn't say yes. He said, you go and wait, and you'll see what happens. But they did see what happened. The answer was yes. God restored the kingdom to Israel in Acts chapter 2. It happened very shortly after this question was asked. Look at Jesus' answer there in Acts chapter 1. I think we have it all wrong if we come up and say, well, these apostles didn't know what they were talking about. I'd also point you to Luke 24:27 and Luke 24:45. Where it makes it very clear that after the resurrection, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures regarding him. He opened their minds to understand these things. So we're going to say that Jesus Christ opened their minds to understand the scriptures, yet in Acts chapter 1 they were mistaken about something as important as the kingdom. They weren't mistaken. That kingdom was restored in the first century. So we had three promises. All have been fulfilled. Totally. The continued possession of the land was forfeited because of the breaking of the covenant. But what about the church? Is it just a mistake? First, Christians are the true offspring of Abraham. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then what? You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Heirs according... Remember what Jesus said to the Jews who said, well, we're children of Abraham. He said, no. You were children of Abraham. You'd act like your father Abraham, but you're not. The true children of Abraham have always been God's faithful followers. And today, that's the church. Another point. According to the premillennialists, the Jews are just in this waiting period, and someday they're going to be offered salvation. And I guess we're not supposed to preach to them in the meantime. But you know, the Bible says just the opposite. The Jews were given the opportunity for salvation before the Gentiles, not after the Gentiles. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, everyone that believeth. To the Jew second, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Jews were given the opportunity first, before the Gentiles. The premillennialists have it all backwards. Next, the Bible tells us that faithful Jews are saved the exact same way as faithful Gentiles. Premillennialists will tell you different, that there's some plan for the Jews and there's another plan for the Gentiles. Acts 15:11. But we, the Jewish apostles and elders, believe that through the grace of the Lord Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And the they there are the Gentiles. Romans 10:12-13. For for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. No difference. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No difference between the Jew and the Greek. And that's from the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. And the church? The church is the new Israel. It's the new Jerusalem. Galatians 6, 15 through 16, describing the church. The Israel of God. The Israel of God. Revelations 21, 2, describing the triumphant church, I think, after the judgment of Rome, descending down from heaven, describing the church as the new Jerusalem, the new dwelling place for God. Hebrews 12, describing it as the heavenly Jerusalem, the new dwelling place for God. And the temple, the sanctuary, premillennialists point to this Ezekiel passage and say, well, there's going to be some great sanctuary built that will last there, stand there forever, some physical structure. The temple does not need to be rebuilt because the church of Christ is God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, Ephesians 2:20 through 22. All the promises to the Jews were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. No promises that are peculiar to the Jews remain to be fulfilled. Listen now to Jeremiah 33:14 through 16, describing this new covenant and how it's going to relate to the Jews and Gentiles. Jeremiah 33:14 through 16. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. He's saying it's going to happen. That good thing I promised is going to happen. Verse 15. In those days, and at that time, he tells us twice when it's going to happen. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. When did that branch of righteousness from David arise? Jesus Christ, first century. He's telling us that's when it's going to happen. Verse 16, he tells us again, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. When is this all going to happen? When is Jerusalem going to dwell safely? When is Judah going to be saved? When are all of these things going to happen that God has been promising? In those days, at that time, when he causes the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and this is the name wherewith you shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That happened when Jesus Christ came and answered all the promises and all the blessings and perfectly fulfilled the blessings to the Jewish people. The most dangerous thing about premillennialism, and there are a lot of dangerous things, of course it belittles the church, and it makes Christ's sacrifice of no effect. But a very dangerous thing is that people who believe premillennialism do not preach to a large class of people. There's no need to preach to the Jews, they say. They're under a separate plan. How sad. How sad. We need to proclaim God's word to all the world, and that includes Jews and Gentiles. I thank you for listening.